very much for our time together in the book of Romans. And we invite you to come down and open up this great book to us and make it real and relevant and meaningful for us. And in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter from Corinth on his third missionary journey. He had this letter taken to Rome by a woman from Cenchreae nearby, who was a businesswoman, and she hand-carried this by boat or by land and got it to the Christians in Rome. This would have been about 56 A.D.
And her name was Phoebe.
Huh?
Phoebe, which I found interesting. Her name was Phoebe.
Her name was
F-H-O-E-B.
I've forgotten that already.
It even gave her last name. What I did is I read the introduction in my Bible here.
Phoebe, yeah. She was the woman that took this. Anyway, this is interesting from several points of view. There was a thriving Christian community in Rome when Paul wrote this letter. And that means that converted Jews on business travels had settled in Rome, and there were a lot of Gentiles in Rome who came to know Jesus, and they all met in house churches. And what's interesting is that the Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope. Peter and Paul were probably martyred in Jerusalem some years after this was written, maybe 10 years later. And the popes did not begin to appear on the scene for 400 years. So we've got this thriving Christian community meeting in houses without any central authority, without any church buildings, for 400 years or so. So the claims of the Roman Catholic Church have no real historical foundation. This is Paul's greatest letter, probably. And we can launch right into it because it's a masterpiece and full of insights. And we'll just launch into it. Please interrupt if you have questions. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. To all of you in Rome, beloved of God and called saints. Now that's jam-packed with information. Paul starts by saying he's a slave, a bond slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that's contrast to the popes who assumed authority over the flock and ordered people around and took charge. And Paul's lifestyle is very much that of a servant to build people up. He's also called apostle. Apostle is a Greek word that means sent forth, somebody who's sent forth with a message, like an ambassador would be. Uh-huh. And then in verse 2 he says that this message of the gospel was promised in the Old Testament, which is amazing, because we would not ordinarily think that the message of Jesus was going to be spread deliberately through the whole Gentile world by servants of God called apostles. Paul was not one of the original 12 apostles. The requirement to be an apostle would be that you had to spend one-on-one personal time with Jesus. And Paul spent one-on-one time with Jesus after the resurrection, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, probably after his conversion when he was lured from Damascus in a basket and went into southern Arabia, into Arabia for his three-year time out there. So Paul had plenty of one-on-one time with Jesus, but it was not in the company of the other apostles. So he comes later. Men like Peter pretty much focused on the Jews and did not get the worldwide reputation that Paul got. And the message, which we call the gospel, which was promised ahead of time, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared before the horizon, really, literally, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So there's a whole summary statement about Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel, but the Lord of the universe. And here Paul reminds us that Jesus is a man descended genealogically from King David and from Abraham. And then he was declared Son of God with power by his resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus authenticated who Jesus was, put a stamp of God's approval and endorsement of the work of Jesus, and gave Jesus the authority over everything after his resurrection. When Jesus went into heaven, he took charge of the whole universe and charge of history. And so he is now the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And then Paul says in verse 5, through Jesus, we apostles have received two things, grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the nations for his sake. So the calling of the apostles is to go out to these unruly, wild, lawless Gentiles and bring them to know Jesus, and eventually Jesus would be the Lord over all of these converts, including us, and that would bring in the kingdom of God to the whole world, not just to the Jews. And then Paul says, you guys here in Rome are also part of the family of God because you've been called by Jesus. And you who live here in Rome are called saints. That's interesting also, because the Catholic Church names certain individuals down through history as saints. And Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so, men and women. And the apostle denies that when he says all of you guys are saints. Saint means set apart ones, means sanctified ones. So you guys here, you ordinary plain vanilla Christians, are saints. And so you can disregard these especially appointed important people down through the history of the church, who they're also saints, but they're not in any special category. So
yeah, I wonder, being cynical as I am, there were people that paid to be declared saints. They were human beings, so I'm sure that they...
We have elevated human beings up to a higher place than God ever would put them, and we pay. Some people have paid for the favors of the church to get power. And all of that's a corruption of the basic message in the book of Romans. So Romans is a testimony against all these abuses of power, as we'll see. Paul concludes verse 7 by praying down on these people, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has not been to Rome. He knows quite a few people there who know Jesus, but the letter is going to come and be passed around among these house churches and copied. So you can imagine the excitement when the letter came and showed up at one of these home meetings, and everybody read it eagerly all the way through, probably in one sitting, 45 minutes. I have a friend who memorized all of Romans when he was at Stanford. He also memorized all of Hebrews, so he's one guy I'd like to go to jail with, because in jail, all you can do without lights is you can have him recite all of Romans and all of Hebrews and have an all-night Bible study in the dark. But anyway, Paul says...
I couldn't get a Bible in jail. I tried to get a Bible in jail and I couldn't get one.
That's right. And there were no Bibles at this time. The Bible hadn't been written, the New Testament had not been written, and only a few people had scrolls of the Old Testament. The apostles were getting noteworthy, so there were false letters circulating. Some of them pretended to speak for God, and a lot of them were false. But the genuine letters had authenticity in their own content, so you can tell the real from the apocryphal letters, for example, are not inspired, but they're in quite a few Bibles because they're interesting historical reading. Okay.
Now, are they separate? How do you know which ones are apocryphal?
Apocryphal books are found in Catholic Bibles, usually between the Old and New Testament. You read them, they're interesting, but they're not inspired. It's pretty obvious just to read them. But
yeah, they're not in errors. They're not in errors.
They're not in our English Bibles.
Okay.
I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And that's utterly amazing that this community of believers in Rome, 56 A.D., 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, were nevertheless spreading the message of Jesus by word of mouth, by handwritten letters, by one-on-one, by home Bible studies, and that the message of Jesus was spreading all over the ancient world, way long before there ever was a Catholic Church, long before there were any church buildings. Church buildings were put in by Constantine when he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire.
350 A.D., about something like that. About 350 A.D.?
Constantine was born 312 and died in 493. And also, Constantine moved the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church from Rome to Constantinople, Istanbul. That's in Turkey. And the Rome fell in 476 B.C. to the invaders from Germany and north, who just devastated Rome. And out of the debris came the birth of the Roman Catholic Church, as the number of people in Rome who claimed to be Christians grew, and bishops or local authorities began to pull these churches together under their authority, put an umbrella over them, and unite them all together into what became the Roman Catholic Church. So the early Christian church was home meetings, like this.
Just for clarification, I thought I heard 314 to 490. That would make him like 160 or 170 years old. Is that correct?
I don't 312. Think it... to 493, I must have been, I copied that number wrong, it's probably...
Yeah, so I don't think anybody lived over 100 in those days.
I don't think so, that's incorrect. So, thank you.
393, maybe.
Yeah,
so I have to go find that. Rome fell in 476, but the headquarters was moved to Istanbul, Constantinople in 324, according to my notes here. One of the most important popes was Pope Gregory, because he sort of put a lot of clout in the Roman Catholic Church. And Pope Gregory was Pope from 590 to 604. So, and of course, Luther comes along about 1500. So, in between, you get all these popes, all of whom were corrupt. That's a whole other subject.
I read once where one pope literally killed somebody himself.
Oh, I think so.
He didn't have somebody killed. He did it himself.
I wouldn't be surprised.
And then there was a lot of intrigue.
Dave Hunt has a book out, A Woman Rode the Beast, in which he gives a biography of each of the popes, and they're pretty scandalous.
Yeah.
All right, verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul had this habit of praying for people everywhere he went. He did not forget them. He prayed for all the Christians in all the churches. He constantly remembered them, thought about them, wanted to see them. We saw that last week. And one of the things he's praying for is, verse 10, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So Paul says, I'm not coming on a fundraising campaign. I'm not even going to deal with money when I'm there. That's a big contrast with most Christian organizations today that do nothing but appeal for money. Buy my books, send this money, we're tax deductible. That's outrageous. The apostle never, ever brought up, in fact, he made his income by making tents with Priscilla and Aquila and earning his own keep when he was in Corinth and when he was in Ephesus. So it's true that people contributed to his travel fund. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in the process of taking up a collection for the Christians in Israel who were going through a big famine. Another subject. So he wants to meet these people in Rome in order that God might use him, but in turn he hopes to be blessed by them, which is pretty neat. That Christian fellowship is two-way. Somebody comes in and is used of God to bless you, to teach you. You in turn get to know that person, you get to care about them. God will use you to bless them, and so this is body life. This is the way the church is supposed to run. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. I made travel plans a number of times, he said. I bought a plane ticket, I bought a boat ticket, I rented a donkey quite a ways from Corinth to Rome. It's not a overnight journey. It is today by airplane, but so he's been delayed. He made plans and had to move them because of one problem or another. So now, Paul did get to Rome later.
Corinth is in Greece, sir.
Corinth is down south of Athens in Greece with a seaport there. And Paul did get to Rome about 5 years after writing this. And had a good time with the house churches there. And about 5 years later, he was killed, martyred under Nero in Rome. That would have been 61 A.D. is probably. So he's writing this in 56. He went there in 61. He was killed in 66, about. So those dates are pretty good. So you can see there's this letter, 56. Paul visits them in 61. he's killed in 66, probably. So that's shows a span of time. Paul did go and meet these people 5 years after he wrote this letter. Meantime, this letter would have been copied and circulated all around the Christians in Rome. They would have made copies and sent them out on the internet and emailed them to friends and all that stuff.
I know there was a million people approximately in Rome.
That's right. The population is big, yeah, big city.
So,
I am a debtor of both
the
Greeks.
A good percentage were Christian. A good percentage of them were Christians.
Yeah, yeah.
Most of the population were slaves.
Today, there are not very many Christians in Rome. I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. So, this is a statement that the message he's bringing is a universal message. It appeals to Greeks, that would be the educated world, and to the non-Greek speaking world, that would be the barbarians, who are not cultured like the Romans and the Greeks were. So the Greeks and the Romans had this advanced culture and science and philosophy and money and wealth and power. And so they thought themselves superior to everybody else, which was not necessarily so. So Paul says this amazing thing. Paul, with his Jewish background, with all of the sophistication of his learning and his knowledge of the Old Testament, considers himself a debtor to his Greek friends and his barbarian friends, to his fellow Christians from whom he's received so much. So that's really remarkable.
It says here in the footnote that barbarians is a Greek word, which means all people not trained in the
Greek
language and traditions.
So there's a snobbishness among these Greeks. And the later on, now we're talking about Rome. That's a civilization that came into power after the Greek civilization collapsed. The gods of Greece were pretty much incorporated into the pantheon of Roman gods, except the names were changed.
Yeah, that's what they did. So, I actually had an English class. The teacher said right at the beginning, we're going to study Greek mythology and the gods.
Yeah.
So that I was probably 13 years old and
I had
a whole semester of Greek gods and Roman gods.
We've pretty much adopted those gods because they're part of our culture now. You think of Nike, for example. that's a god. About Mercury?
Yeah, Mercury.
The messenger god. How about Jupiter? And that's the same as Zeus, and Minerva, and Narcissus, and Hades, and we've got the names are all through our language, and they all point to one of these ancient gods. So our Western civilization is Greek and Roman in its roots, and in recent decades, a lot of people have come here from Asia who are Buddhists or Confucian or religious backgrounds foreign to ours. And that gives us this kind of, it causes the culture to change a lot. As much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. Now the message that Paul brings is very simple. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is an absolutely key theme of the whole letter of Romans.
Faith and righteousness.
Yeah, I guess I'll wait a minute for Dave to come back.
Yeah. Well, I finally, you know, understood that by going to PPC and going to the discipleships.
The message of Jesus is not to be a complicated apologetics message. It's not to be a speech. It's not to be a philosophical statement. It's the simple announcement that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he has died on our behalf, that he's not dead now, that he's raised from the dead, that he's in charge of the universe. It's all that very simple announcement. And that message carries with it God's power and endorsement. When we preach the gospel, we don't go around apologizing about Jesus. We don't go around making vague statements called the gospel. We talk about Jesus, and that's where the power lies. And Dave Bang, who's done street evangelism, knows that. Dwayne Hoops was good at that. Howard's good at that. That simply talking about who Jesus is, that he's not dead, that he's alive, a few facts about his upbringing, is what causes God to bring people to himself. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation. Now that means that there is power in this simple message of Jesus, and this will bring about salvation. Now, salvation is past, present, and future. It brings about your initial meeting with Jesus. It brings about the power to save you every day and to deliver you at the end of your life into heaven. And the message is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's what actually happened historically, as we've been seeing in Matthew, is that the message was first taken to the Jews, and then later on, this sphere of influence was expanded to the Gentiles. We are Gentiles. Verse 17 says, the gospel reveals or makes known the righteousness of God. That is, God is holy and moral and true, and we are not. Rightness, right standing with God is not something that we possess or inherited or earned or deserved. It's a gift of God. And that's offensive to people that are proud and arrogant and self-righteous. But remember, this is God's message. All you got to do is announce it. And God will do the rest. And the righteousness of God is revealed from one step of faith to another step. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That's a very important statement in Habakkuk, and this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted here, it's quoted in Hebrews, it's quoted in James. And each time this verse is quoted, it has a slightly different meaning. And I'll see if I can remember them. Here, the meaning is, a person is justified by his faith and pronounced righteousness because he trusts in Jesus. He who is just shall live by faith. You become just by trusting Jesus. So that's Romans. Romans is all about being justified by faith, coming into the presence of God and being considered righteous. In Hebrews, the meaning is a little different. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Maybe that's in James. And
it says here, my footnote says, it's in Philippians, Galatians, and Hebrew. I think it could be Galatians you're thinking.
Maybe it probably is Galatians, yeah. Oh, it's in Hebrews 10:38 and Galatians 3:11.
Yes.
I'm sorry to quote these things carelessly, but in Galatians 3:11, we'll find that. The same verse is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:11. where he says, "No one who is justified by faith in the sight of God, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." The slant there is, if you are just because of your faith in Jesus, then that's the way you're supposed to live. You're supposed to live by trusting in God and walking with God, because the just shall live by faith. Okay, is that all right? Hebrews 10:38 says, same verse, but puts a different slant on it. And
it's possible to say the just is those who think rightly.
Yeah. Just find 10:38. You have need of endurance so that you may do the will of God and receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the just shall live by his faith. See that slight difference in these three different quotes of the same verse. The just shall live by faith. So you become righteous by trusting in Jesus. Once we are righteous, we live by that faith. And the other thing is that we were guaranteed that our faith, if we have faith in Jesus, we will live. So I'm messing this all up. Okay. So verses 16 and 17 are key to the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the whole theme of the book of Romans. Okay? So now we get a major transition in the book of Romans, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is a very audacious statement. And it says that God is very angry, continuously angry. The idea is God isn't having a flare-up of his temper. He has an abiding anger directed at all ungodly behavior by people who know better and who have plenty of knowledge about what good moral behavior is and are ignoring it. And so that would be righteous indignation. God is righteously angry at wretched human behavior. Behavior that's deliberate and willful, so that everybody is without excuse. You can't say that I'm ignorant of what God wants, And he says that the evidence is found in what we learn about God from nature. And the wrath of God is unveiled or made known or disclosed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So, not the same thing. Ungodliness is a kind of state of affairs, and unrighteousness is kind of the way we live it out. Now, in verse 19 is not necessarily obvious at first glance. What may be known about God is manifest in them because God has shown it to them. Well, a lot of people would say, well, I never heard about God before. I never knew that what I was doing was wrong. Nobody ever told me. That's so common today. People constantly make excuses. Ray Comfort is so good at bringing this out. People think they're doing fine when they're not. When in fact God is opposed to them, he's relentlessly angry at them. He's not angry in terms of flare-up of his temper. It's the bad conduct of men is painful to God because it represents a distortion of what we were created to be. It represents a fundamental distortion in the universe, which is reflected, should be obvious from nature. And we all have no excuse. Even people in foreign lands and foreign countries have enough knowledge about God to be without excuse. Primitive people in Africa, people in far distant lands, civilized people, all day long are making excuses to justify and rationalize their lifestyles when, in fact, as far as God's concerned, they're guilty. Now, verse 20 helps to clarify this. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. In other words, if you look around you and think about things a little bit, it should be perfectly obvious that everything in the world's all screwed up. It should be totally obvious to everybody. And if you take a look at nature, if you want to see illustrations of this.
I don't understand that. Nature?
Now, what do you see when you look at nature's revelation as is in Psalm 19? Is not total revelation, but what do you see when you look at nature? You see order. You see design. You see great complexity. You see detail that can never happen by chance. Time plus chance. The universe is running down. Time plus chance doesn't do anything. So, his number one argument is look at the design of nature. Look at the design of the universe. Stand in wonder at the stars at night. Consider all the animals. And the animals, by the way, come in pairs. They come male and female. So that's a clue to what's going to follow here is there is a natural order in nature. There are mother deer raise their baby deer. Mother sheep, goats, cats, dogs all take care of their newborns instinctively. Mountain lions go hunt for food for their cubs. You don't have to teach them how to do that. So if you go look at the sunset and you go out and walk on the beach or you go in a forest and you see the trees and the flowers and the grass, this is supposed to immediately get a responsive chord in everybody. It's supposed to Now, the fact is that nature is broken, and we have polluted nature, and we're abusing nature and destroying our natural world. But that ought to be another indication that we're not good gardeners, we're not good rose growers, we're not good stewards in general, because we have lost our ability to be good farmers and good caretakers and good stewards over the creation. And When God created Adam, he put Adam in a garden and said, take care of the garden for me. Well, the human race has not taken very good care of God's garden at all. We're destroying it. We're polluting it. We're ruining it. So Paul says, you don't need me to tell you how screwed up everything is. If you just look around you and look at nature and look at how, at the hints of a splendor that's disappearing, that should cause you to be in awe of the Creator, because the design everywhere points to a designer. And so there ought to be a fundamental reverence for God in our lives. And that's pretty well dumbed out of us. It's pretty well educated out of us. And we think we're self-sufficient. We think we can be independent of God. We think that we're justified in living our lifestyles the way we live them. And this is what Paul's going to attack in the letter. But he begins with this argument from nature. Let me read Psalm 19. Just because Psalm 19 shows that God has revealed himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So that there is a symphony of creation in nature. There is a great story in song of the marvels of the universe, and if we only could see that God sang the universe into existence. He spoke it into existence, but the order built into everything is the order that reflects God himself. In them, that is in the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So he's talking about the sun now. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run the race. The rising of the sun is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So he says, all you got to do is look at the sun coming up every morning, faithfully, day after day after day, and predictably, because we have clocks and calendars. And the sun is what supplies our heat and energy, a kilowatt per square yard at the top of the atmosphere. And without the sun, if the sun went out a few days from now, we'd all be frozen. And so we don't stop to realize that the energy that powers the earth comes from the sun. We have fossil fuels, but we have water power and we have nuclear power, but the reliable power source is the sun. And the sun makes this journey, and we've got seasons that go along with that sunrise, because the earth is tilted on its axis. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is wise, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than they are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, in this one psalm, David first starts about the appreciating the splendor of God's creation, which is called general revelation. It's not so specific as is special revelation, but special revelation is the Torah. It's the law of Moses. It's the announcement of what God's like delivered to the prophets and seen in Jesus, who is the final word from God. So we have two ways of knowing about God. One is from nature, as we've seen, and another one is because we've heard the message of Jesus, to which we're accountable. And the message of Jesus is very, very detailed and specific, because it encompasses the whole law of Moses, which tells us about the character of God. So that's the background for Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, is disclosed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who repress the truth. This is something about human nature, is to know that something's right and wrong and to act oppositely. To lie when you know that lying is wrong. To steal when you know that stealing is wrong. To get into sexual immorality when you know it's wrong. To rationalize things like, I shouldn't have another drink, but I'm going to have another drink for the road. Or, I don't think I should smoke pot, but I'm gonna just take a chance on it this once. Or, I know I shouldn't be fudging the books, but I'm going to do it anyway. The IRS will never catch me. See, all the ways in which we rationalize behavior knowing that it's wrong.
Lambert, would general revelation be like an epiphany that someone might have?
Yes.
Where they come to understand what has always been known?
Yes.
And then a special revelation would be like things that have been revealed, that have been hidden, like what Paul says, that he's been given a revelation because it's been hidden from the world, and he's now presenting it to the world.
Dave, that's very helpful, because I think that's correct. Because down through history, people have had visions, epiphanies, flashes of insight that have tuned them into the real God. Now, visions are not 100% reliable as a source of information, because the devil can show up in a vision. So a lot of people, if you went out on a walk and you said, "Oh God, I don't know who you are, but I want to know you because I think I'm missing out on you. Can you show me and help me to believe?" Say that's your prayer. You don't have a Bible. You've never heard about Jesus. Will God answer that prayer? Well, yes, he will. How? Well, maybe he'll send you a Bible in the mail. But maybe he'll give you a vision or a dream or send somebody into your life that will answer that prayer. Because God doesn't want anybody perishing. As you pointed out, special revelation would mean, down through history, God's been showing more and more of himself. So his revelation of himself is progressive. The ancients knew little about God, and then the law was given, and they knew more about God. Then Jesus came, and we have full disclosure. And so we're moving in the time of history when we'll see Jesus face to face, and that's kind of being full of disclosure. So this is an important thing about God, is that he shows more of himself the longer you wait in time. And we're accountable for what we do know. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Okay, because although they knew God in one way or another, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice how people today are not thankful, or they're only thankful in a small degree. You don't realize that God has given you life and breath, that he's feeds you, that he's saving you from danger, that he's saving you from disasters all the time. And people take life for granted. God owes me big time. I did this myself. Oh, I don't think there's a God around. Otherwise, he would have answered my prayers because I'm such a good person. See, all the rationalization that fits in this did not glorify God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Went off on the tangents. People believe all these crazy philosophies, and people are vulnerable to the cults and the Catholic Church and to legends and traditions and dreams and everything but listening to God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Think of all the university professors and the theologians and the kings and rulers who thought of themselves as great men and thought of themselves as wise and claim to know stuff that they're only fabricated, that does not reflect on what God's like. So, did not thank God, number one, futile in their thoughts, number three, professing to be wise, but instead became fools. This is kind of a God sense of humor that people who think they're wise and educated and may in fact be nothing more than fools. And that includes a whole lot of university professors and great men and great kings and leaders down through history who spouted authority and claimed to know truth and had no reference to Jesus. So as a result, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. There's a descending order there. And this is what you could call is idolatry, where automatically we give our allegiance to other human beings instead of to Jesus. We respect authorities and kings and scholars and philosophers, and we emulate them and follow their teaching, even though they're not talking about Jesus or not referencing Jesus. And that's kind of the first step downhill into idolatry, which is the worship of false gods. So it starts out with us worshiping other human beings. This could be a friend. You can worship a friend, or you can worship your dad or your grandfather, or President Trump, or Bishop somebody or other, which means that that person becomes your authority figure, or becomes where you ground your life emotionally. The person you look to. You're supposed to look to your parents as role models. Well, we all need role models, but we should learn that the only real role model is Jesus. So if you, in the process by which God abandons us, it begins with he abandons us to humanism, to a religion of man, to the worship of man. And that's not where it stops, because the next thing that happens is you stop emulating other human beings and you become slaves of birds, beasts, and creeping things. And so this is what happens, and you see it in pagan societies where people bow down to a stone god, or they worship a bird or a lion or a dragon or a mythical figure, And you attribute to that figure, that lower form of life, deity. And that's where your heart and affection goes. We do this with our pets, by treating our pets better than we treat our kids in many cases. So Paul is saying that the course of mankind is not progress, it's downhill. And it has been downhill ever since the creation, and it's degenerating. So this is how God responds to being rejected. God gives us up. So we can stop there, and it should be evident now that we've got a good start in the book of Romans, I hope. I hope this is a good start. If not, Dave Bang will tell me.
I was just going to say, can we finish the rest of chapter 1?
Huh?
Can we finish the rest of chapter 1?
Yes, sir.
But I did want to sort of digress just for a second to give the actual Bible references that I was referring to concerning special revelation. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to all of our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And here in Romans 16:25, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So here in Romans, Paul is talking about the secret things that have been kept hidden. And this is a special revelation that has been given to Paul.
Yeah.
And he is now professing this knowledge to the world.
That's correct. Brand new. This is brand new information. Now, there's another hidden away in what you said, I think, is this fact that God created us to the highest possible position as men, entrusted with the knowledge of God, and God himself became a man in Jesus, and that elevates man way, way above the animals and above the angels in what we were intended to be. Therefore, the fall is a fall into complete disaster and ruin, and it's a fall from a lofty place where we should be, and we're being restored to that lofty place by all those things in the Bible says about our relationship with Jesus, that we're members of his body, that we're part of the bride of Christ, that we will rule and reign with him. That's the highest possible privilege we could ever have, for God to take us out of the gutter and raise us up to his level. Okay? Now, you want to finish chapter 1? Okay, because this is... I stopped deliberately because it gets complicated here. Therefore, okay, because human beings traditionally and historically turn away from God, deny God's role in the universe, he owns the universe, cover up and repress what knowledge of God we have, and because of that, the whole downfall of man is repeated over and over again in every generation, and our behavior goes to pot, and we end up very degraded as people. Now, there's a therefore. Therefore, which is a consequence engine, because of your failure to respond to God, God lets you go. God gave them up in a series of abandonments, and it starts with uncleanness. In the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So he says, okay, you guys don't want to know me spiritually, intellectually. I'm going to let you wallow around in your selfishness, and it's going to take the form of dishonoring your bodies among themselves. So instead of respecting this body that God gave you, which is beautiful and orderly and complicated, comes in two sexes, human beings are going to abuse their bodies by pouring chemicals into them, by pushing them, overeating, and sexual indulgence, and lying, stealing, cheating, murdering, killing, everything about human behavior that's dishonoring to God. How we treat each other either honors God or dishonors God. If God lives in you, then you are the temple of God, and then not evident from your outward appearance. Okay, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, not a lie, but the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, if there's only one lie, what is the one root lie that people buy into? What's the fundamental lie that everybody has bought into?
I can do it.
I can do it.
I.
That's exactly right. I can be my own God. I don't need another God. I have a right to this. That's the lie. It's the lie in the Garden of Eden. It's the lie that we grow up with. I've got all that it takes to live life. I can live life and do my very best, and that's going to be acceptable to God. And that's a lie. It's because we are dependent. We need God, and He created us to need Him. All right. Exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, this means that instead of honoring and paying attention to Jesus, we give our allegiance to somebody, some authority, some mentor, some girlfriend, some father figure, mother figure, that we give our loyalty and allegiance to other human beings. This could mean falling in love with a particular girl who doesn't love you back or is using you or manipulating. It may mean the girlfriend that loves to get you drunk. It could mean the boss who's taking advantage of you. It could mean the parent that you have been idolizing. It could mean your boss at work. It could be any human being who takes the place of God in your life. So that's okay. So this is another thing that we do, is you got to have a God in your life someplace. We all are religious, so we're going to have some God or other. What is it that rules your life? What is it that motivates you? All right. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, is blessed forever. Amen. So we are religious people. We're religious by nature. We have to have some God in our lives. And the God's usually another person, but it can be a thing. It can be anything that captures your heart or affections. All right. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. So he says that the degradation of the human race does not start with men going into gay life. It starts with women who band together, like the Amazonian women used to do, or like lesbians do today, or like you find in a sorority house or a sisterhood, where the women relax their standards and begin to love individuals of the same sex, because that's easier and less challenging and less demanding than loving God or loving somebody of the opposite sex. So homosexuality starts with women who because of oftentimes lack of male leadership or good fathers, default into becoming intimate with other women and justifying that, okay? Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Here we see that ordinary intercourse in marriage is what's called the natural use. The natural, normal, logical, when a man and a woman get married, we expect they're going to have sexual intercourse as part of their marriage, and we say, well, that's normal, that's natural. Men have penises, women have vaginas, those organs are complementary, and so the natural use is the way we were created. And so how ridiculous it is then for men to have every other kind of sex they can think of except the natural use. And you get two men or two women living together and getting sexual, and it's got to be mutual masturbation or sodomy or something weird and bizarre in which there's no mixing of opposites, there's no polarity there. And hence, degrading and what we call it, perversion. But you see where that comes from. It comes way down in the history of a civilization that's very decadent. That's why San Francisco and Silicon Valley have so much sexual immorality, is because that the last stage of the breakdown of a whole culture. It should be a big red warning sign that we're coming close to having, where God has to step in and destroy everything and start over. So, this is not the first stage in the breakdown of society, it's the last stage. When things get this bad, it can't get much more worse. You just can't go any further downhill. Okay,
Lambert, do you think the verse for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, do you think this might also refer to women being prostitutes, where they using their bodies for multiple men rather than one man alone? Yes.
That's what we'd call that promiscuity, but sex for hire is the oldest industry in the world, and there are lots and lots of female prostitutes, always have been, who have sex for hire and degrade their own lives in the process. And there are male prostitutes. If you are an aging homosexual, you can go hire yourself a 20-year-old male prostitute to take you out on a date and sleep with you, and it's just for money. So not all prostitution involves a financial transaction, because there are a lot of people who are promiscuous by nature and addicted to sex, where they insist on being sexually active all the time and claim that it's impossible to be celibate or to be abstinent I can't live without sex is a very common lie in the culture today. Well, in growing up, kids, when you hit puberty and all the hormones switch on, it's pretty hard to be non-sexual at that point. And if you have Jesus and he's in charge, you'll make it. If you don't have Jesus and you go off the deep end, then there's a lot of recovery and repair to be done, which is the story of most everybody I know. I think in my lifetime I've only met one or two men, college age, who had been sexually abstinent and moral and godly up to that point, and were looking forward to getting married and were reserving themselves for marriage, and it was real, it wasn't legalistic. And I thought, man, I've good to meet you guys, but never heard of such a thing. So the culture we live in right now is pretty far gone. Also, a corollary to that is I can't think of hardly any marriages that are functional like they ought to be. I see a lot of people who get married thinking that's going to fix things or to impress their parents and live with a shadow of a marriage that's really hypocrisy. Those parents are not good role models for their kids, which is why we have this huge breakdown in the culture now with the millennials who have nothing to do with the church and who are not in harmony with their parents and their parents' values because there's no real rapport. And it's just another way that social order is breaking down, where you have groups within a culture that don't talk to each other, don't relate to each other, can't help each other, because they're so compartmentalized. Well, I think that's all built right in here. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, see, you don't want God in your mind and your thinking, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, porneia, pornography, big word, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That list there, I looked up those Greek words once in a while, and I'll bring them up next week, because unrighteousness is simply meaning living in independence of God. That's all that is. Sexual immorality, the word porneia covers any kind of sex outside of marriage, where we get the word pornography. Porn addiction is huge in our culture. Wickedness would be to think up things that are hurtful and harmful. Covetousness is a good word. That's an interesting word. It means the desire to have more of something. I want more money. I want more sex. I want more. It's this, I'm not content with what I have. I've got to have more pay. I'm not making any money. I haven't succeeded in this world. So I'm grasping. I'm searching. See, that's the word covetousness. Maliciousness would be to be deliberately insult people, tear them down, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, backbiting. All this list there is a pretty convincing list that in our hearts we're totally depraved. We're not slightly mixed up. We're not basically good people that are just misguided. No. If down in the human heart comes every kind of evil you can ever imagine, potentially so.
Potentially. Yeah, I think I've run through most of them, but
I've been through the list, yeah.
But yes, they've left. I think I'm not sure if it was Jesus or just old age that, you know, made him disappear.
I hope it's old age, but this is if you start with the realization of the total depravity of human beings, and yet the unconditional love of God. That God loves sinners, that Jesus died to save sinners, that he can forgive anything and everything, then we're getting to what follows in the book of Romans after chapter 1.
You know what this makes me think of? I just saw a show about the grandmothers, they're called in China. During World War II, the Japanese basically went and kidnapped women from China, from Korea, from the Philippines, and they were, they called them comfort women, and they were sex slaves.
Yeah.
You know, and the Japanese did horrible, horrible things during the war, as everybody does during the war.
Yeah.
But yet, to me, you see, they're so gentle and polite and all that, you know. It doesn't jive. But when I realized that inside of all of us is this monster that is there.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, it's like, did God made us like that for a reason, or,
you know? It's this downhill slide in chapter one, step by step by step, losing contact with God and denying God, in a whole series of downhill steps. And the good news in Romans is that we've got this diagnosis in chapter one of how bad it is. Our present condition is so bad. But then he goes on to talk about the self-righteous, to the people who are morally as good as they could be, and then he talks about the Jews, and he concludes that everybody, regardless of where they are in the world, is just as lost, not only to the people who are living wild, out of control lives, but everybody. Then the good news in Romans, most of the book of Romans is about what God has done to solve this problem, and how complete his solution is, how sufficient and adequate is the death of Jesus, how powerful it is the gospel in taking wretched people who have no hope and making them into brand new whole people. It takes a long time to realize what Jesus has done for you. It takes a lifetime to appreciate how good God is and how complete the sacrifice of Jesus was for us. All we got to do is lay hold of that. All we got to do is let God be who he is in us, and we're utterly free, and we're utterly new. Anyone who's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, not will pass away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. So that's that. So this part of Romans is the diagnosis of the illness, and the most of Romans is about what God's done about all this. Okay? Is that sufficient for chapter one?
The first 15 chapters, I mean, after this part, up to 16 of 15.
We only went 40 minutes.
It's considered theology, according to the introduction.
Yeah, I hope this